Luke chapter 23 this morning, how you view an object matters. Because it's going to reflect how you use it, how you treat it, how you think about it, how you promote it, how you respond to it. Maybe think of it like this. Let's say you have a skunk problem, okay? And that skunk keeps showing up in your front yard week after week, month after month, year after year, and I'm telling you, you have had a great conversation with this skunk, and you've asked it to leave. You've said, skunk, I don't like you. You stinky. You smell. Okay? And you're making my neighborhood stink, and so I'd like you to leave. Of course, you're doing it through a glass window, right? Because it's a skunk. And the skunk says, no, I'm not leaving, and the next morning it comes back. So maybe you even try to, like, relocate it, and you say, hey, I'm gonna bribe you to get out of here, okay? I'm going to put food in the neighbor's yard and move it over. And he says, no, I like your yard better. You get better, son. You try to trap it, it doesn't work. You even try to poison it. But you wake up and you find it's sunning itself right outside your front door, like 10 yards away. And you just happen to be cleaning your shotgun in the moment. How have you thought about that skunk? How have you talked about that skunk? How have you dreamed about the moment, not when you have that skunk right in your sights? My guess is, if you live where I live, you're probably pulling the trigger. But let's say it's not a skunk. Let's say it's just a squirrel. There was one point over the last several years we were in our sunroom, and I think we counted like 16 different squirrels that we could see all at one time. Do you even notice a squirrel in your yard anymore? I mean, it's just a squirrel. There are so many of them, and maybe you just shoo them away, and unless it's the albino white squirrel that runs around our neighborhood, it's like, eh, squirrel, right? Or maybe it's an eagle. We've had an eagle flying around our house for the last couple of weeks. Certainly if that landed 10 yards off of your front doorstep, you would stop everything. You would pull your phone out, you'd be taking pictures and selfies, and you'd be posting lives, and maybe you would even say, oh, I wish that dead skunk was here so that it could eat it in front of me, right? And you'd tell all of your friends, and yet if that eagle did nothing, how long would you wait? How long would you watch it for? When we took our kids to the Niabe Zoo many times over the last several years, I noticed that when they get to the eagle exhibit, they're like, oh man, that's really cool. And I set my watch, and about 45 seconds later, it's like, okay, let's move on, because, you know, it just sits there. It does nothing when it doesn't respond. And it's interesting that even with animals, how we view them is going to reflect how we respond to them. How we view them is going to reflect how we interact them, and maybe even how we might harm them or protect them in some cases. The same is true with people. The same is true with people. And as we come to Luke 23, Luke demonstrates this with Jesus. He demonstrates three world views of Jesus, or three worldly views of Jesus. And if I could use that opening illustration, some thought Jesus as a skunk. He was a nuisance. He was a threat. He was something that needed to be permanently gotten rid of. Others viewed him as a squirrel. He was simply a nuisance, and they attempted to overlook him. And yet others thought him as this majestic eagle who was at the whim of their own self-delight and their own self-desires. Yet all of these are incorrect views. And I hope for us to see this morning, the big idea that Luke is trying to portray is that if we do not have the proper view of Jesus, we are going to dismiss him. And we're going to dismiss him because at some point, Jesus is going to say something, demand something, imply something that we're just not going to like, and it doesn't mesh with our own worldview. And we will seek to dismiss him. Furthermore, I hope that you'll see that the very same views that we're going to look at this morning of Jesus himself continue to this day. And these are the same battles that Christians face with people who view Jesus incorrectly. And so maybe this morning, You're here and you look out and you see attacks on Christianity. You see attacks on Christian believers who are standing up and you're wondering, what is causing this oppression? We'll see some of that reason today. Or maybe you look out and you look at how our culture and our world so easily dismisses Jesus. Today, you'll see another man who easily dismissed Jesus. Or maybe there are people in your life who at some point have been gung-ho for Jesus. They've really been excited and yet at some point they've been hurt or harmed, not by Jesus, but they haven't gotten what they've wanted out of Him. And now you understand why they're mocking and they're ridiculing Him. These trials reveal not just how people view Jesus in the first century, but also how people view Jesus today. And at this point, Jesus has been tried by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership. They would love nothing more than to put Him to death. And yet to take that, or to do that, it was going to require Roman cooperation and consent. And that's where we come to our passage this morning. And so we're in Luke 23. Would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word, if you're able? I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Listen for how the Jews view Jesus, how Pilate views Jesus, and how Herod views Jesus, and link them to that opening illustration. I think that they connect very well. Then the whole company of them arose, that's the Jews in the Sanhedrin, and brought Him, that's Jesus, before Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that He Himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked Him, "Are You the King of the Jews?" And He said, and He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." And when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. Remember, it's the time of the Passover. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see Him, because he had heard about Him and was hoping to see some sign done by Him. So he questioned Him at some length, but He made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing Him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated Him with contempt and mocked Him. Then, arraying Him in splendid clothing, he sent Him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Father, I pray that as we look at the trial of Jesus Christ, that we would be able to look out into the world and we would see how the world views Him. That we would reject how the world views Him ourselves. And that we would embrace Your view of Him. I pray that we would gain understanding and insight in how to approach those who have a wrong view, and that we ourselves might reject any notion of Jesus as none other than the only Son of God, the King, the Judge, the Savior of the world. So use this in our lives to draw us closer to You and then to make us more useful for You. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, thank you. As we pick up back up the book of Luke, we should remind ourselves, since it's been several months, that Luke's purpose in writing is to write an orderly account that's based on eyewitness testimonies, as well as written testimonies regarding the life, the words, the works, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we will look at Luke up to Easter in the great resurrection story that Luke has for us, and then as well as beyond that. And so this leads us into the Easter season. Luke's gospel, though, is much more than a biography of Jesus, okay? It's much more than just saying, here's a bunch of facts. It has those. Luke's purpose, though, is to write so that we might solidify our faith in Jesus Christ or come to faith in Jesus Christ. He is the one, as Jesus himself says, who has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so as we look at our context this morning, by chapter 23, Luke has clearly shown Jesus' identity. He is the divine King, the Judge, and the Savior. He is the Son of God. He is divine, because when we say that he is the Son of God, that does not mean he is the offspring of God. It means he is the exact image of God. He is God. He holds all of the attributes and characteristics that God does. Furthermore, Luke has shown us that Jesus alone controls his life and death despite the Jewish leaders' hatred of him and condemnation of him. Jesus willfully walks every step of the way to the cross. At no point is Jesus coerced into the cross. He is in full control. On the back of your bulletins this morning, I've provided with you some of the main ideas of the main section of Luke 21 through 24 that we've already discussed. And what we find is that Jesus is now walking from the trial before the Sanhedrin of the Jews who have condemned him, revealing who he is, now to the Roman trials. And in these Roman trials, we begin to understand how the world views him. And the first view of Jesus is revealed by these same Jewish leaders who have condemned him. And they've condemned him not because he's guilty of anything, but they've condemned him because he's a threat to them. And just as the Jewish leaders were threatened by Jesus, there are many in the world today that view Jesus as a threat. And they are going to respond to Jesus, and they are going to respond to the message of Jesus, and they're going to respond to the teachings of Jesus and the people of Jesus as a threat. Now, the Jews cannot enact capital punishment because they're a vassal state of Rome. They have to have Roman authority to do that. In fact, they have to have the Romans carry out the process. And so what we find is that Luke describes here in chapter 23, in verse 1, the Jewish high court now bringing Jesus to Pilate. And as a sign of solidarity, Luke says here, the whole company of them arose. Now this is more than merely the Sanhedrin, which was made up of 70 men. Likely this is the Sanhedrin and their servants. It's likely the Jerusalem's elders and their servants. It's likely the temple guard as well that went to the garden to get Jesus. So in all probability, you're talking about maybe several hundred people escorting Jesus to Pilate, many of whom are armed. Why such a show of force? They need Pilate to see that Jesus is a threat. They have to convey their own feelings and animosity towards Jesus to Pilate so that he can get on board. And let me say this in light of what's occurred in the last 12 months in our own country. Mob mentality rarely uses facts as a form of persuasion. Mob mentality relies upon force and sensationalism. And so they arrive in force before Pilate, and they begin to sensationalize what they've accused Jesus of. They've found him first and foremost, it says here, guilty of misleading our nation. Pilate could care less of Jesus' religious preferences. However, the accusation is implied to mean that he is leading the nation against Rome. He is a seditionist. He wants to remove Israel from Roman rule. He wants to cause an uprising. The second accusation is he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. And it's not just that Jesus believes that taxes are bad. They're saying here that here is this man who's standing in the way of us collecting taxes for Caesar. Okay? This is an outright lie, is it not? We've heard and we've seen Jesus say when he's asked about paying taxes, give what to Caesar is Caesar's and what to God is God's. He's not only not said this, he said the exact opposite. Again, they're grasping at straws. They're trying to hit a nerve here. Now, the third accusation is that Jesus believes himself to be a king. And they say he is a Christ. He's a king. And they have to interpret this for Pilate because Pilate wouldn't know what Messiah meant in the realm of the Jews. And so they say, he's a king. And so maybe think of it this way. Jesus is saying, don't follow Rome, follow Jesus. Don't pay taxes to Rome, pay and support Jesus. Don't bow to Caesar's rule, bow to Jesus' rule. And they want Pilate to view Jesus as a threat to their way of life. And as a threat to their way of life, he has to be removed permanently. Now think about this specifically in what's happened over the course of our own country in the last 40 to 60 years. Many believe that Christianity is a threat to the American way of life. And it must be removed in totality. Probably people that you work with, that you play with, that you interact with, and those are the people that treat every spiritual conversation about Jesus with disdain, with hatred. And so what's happened is we've seen this pursuit to remove everything Jesus from culture. And it begins by removing his morality, like, let's just say, the Big Ten, right? The Ten Commandments? Why do people remove the Ten Commandments? Because they're threatened by them. They're threatened by them. Or things like sexual fidelity. Why do people change God's plan for sex? Because they're threatened by it. Because they don't abide by it. Because they don't desire it. They remove Jesus from his sociology patterns, and that's a big word to see. They redefine what family is. They redefine what God says about biblical gender definitions and values. And because they are threatened by Jesus, they seek to destroy him and his teaching. And I think that we can easily see these Jewish men in our culture today seeking to permanently remove Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has authority. Jesus has authority. It's not that I give him authority. No, it's that he has authority. Even so much so that they remove the use of his name. Unless, of course, it's a curse word. Here's a little rabbit trail. Can I go down a rabbit trail just for 30 seconds? Have you ever wondered why Jesus is the only name that people use when cursing? I've never heard somebody curse Muhammad. I've never heard somebody curse Gandhi. I've never heard somebody curse another cult leader and just use it flippantly in vain. Have you ever wondered why that is? I would propose to you it's because the very name of Jesus has power and authority. And they're threatened by it. And because they are innately threatened by it, they will abuse it and refuse it in that way. That was my... Okay, I got to move on. Anyway... So they refuse the name of Jesus. When Brian Hansen was here several years ago, he told this story. He said that he was at the Ohio State Capitol where he was going to give the invocation, the opening prayer, and as he was just about to get up to give that opening prayer, and the Speaker of the House grabbed him by the arm and he said, "Hey, Brian, I'm really sorry that I have to tell you this, but we have to ask you to not pray in the name of Jesus. You can't say, I pray this in the name of Jesus. There's been really some fights and it's been really bad." And Brian said, "Okay, I'll be respectful of that." And so he went through his prayer and at the end of it, he didn't pray in the name of Jesus. He said something like this: "I pray in the name of the author of life, faith, and salvation, who's the beginning and the end, the blessed and only Redeemer, who's the bread of life and the bread of God. He's the chief cornerstone, the chief shepherd, the creator. He's the one who's called divine, eternal life, holy, faithful, true. He's the firstborn of all creation and from the dead. He is God, the image of God, and the only Son of God. He's our good shepherd, our great high priest, the eternal king, the great I am. He is the one who is called Christ. It is in his name alone I pray. Amen." Well, after his prayer, the assemblywoman that everybody knew was causing all of the ruckus walked up to him. This is how he pictured it, so I don't know. And said, "Next time just pray in the name of Jesus." Why? Why? Because they're threatened by him. They're threatened by him. His very name has power. And they will seek to accuse him. And in accusing him, they will accuse us. And they will accuse us of all sorts of hatred and intolerance and violence and rebellion and insurrection. And you look at verse 10 and how they respond when he's before Herod. It says, the chief priests and scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And I love the word that the ESV uses, vehemently, because it sounds like venom. Right? They've got poison spilling from their mouth. That's the hatred that they have for him. And there are going to be many in this world who view Jesus as a threat. And their intention is not merely to silence Jesus, but to oppress and to persecute. Hey, Jesus says this, does he not, in the Gospel of John? The world hates you because it hates me, he says. Paul tells Timothy, if you want to be a Christian, you better anticipate being persecuted. The world views Jesus as a skunk. And by the way, I think moving forward as we look at this, and even if you look back at history, oppression and persecution is not for preaching the gospel. Very rarely are people persecuted for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was not persecuted for preaching the kingdom of God, was he? We don't see anywhere in here for what he was preaching. No. What we find is, even with Daniel and with Paul, all of the accusations are for injustice or bigotry or rebellion or other charges that go counter to government and to other narratives. Why? Because Jesus is a threat. And when you feel threatened, you fight for it. However, I want you to see that not everybody is threatened by Jesus. But I want you to see the danger that you don't have to view Jesus as a threat. You can also view Jesus as a squirrel. Jesus is simply trivial. And Pilate now enters the picture, and just as Pilate, as we've read, is indifferent towards Jesus, much of the world views Jesus as trivial. So I want you to think through this here in verse number 3. Jesus is standing before Pilate. He's surrounded by his accusers, possibly several hundred. Is Jesus a threat to Pilate in the moment? Well, the answer is obviously no. Pilate could care less about Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even address the first two charges. He goes right to the third and asks Jesus, okay, Jesus, are you a king? Do you believe yourself to be a king? And Jesus' response is somewhat difficult to understand. Jesus responds and says, well, you have said so. And Pilate's like, well, I haven't said so. No, your accusers have said so. What's going on? And the way that this is termed here is like Jesus saying, I'm about as much of king of the Jews in reality as I am in your understanding. In other words, I'm about as much a king as you think that I'm a king. Well, how much does Pilate think that he's a king? None. He doesn't. So what does Pilate then do? Pilate then says, I proclaim this man not guilty. He's innocent. He's completely innocent. We're going to look at innocence next week. But I want us to understand that when Pilate gets there, he's completely innocent. And yet, even when Jesus is hanging on a cross, Pilate himself has the inscription put above Jesus that says, King of the Jews, to mock the Jewish leaders. See, Pilate understands their jealousy and their hatred. He understands that Jesus is just another squirrel. I mean, listen, if Jesus was a rebel, if he was an insurrectionist, if he was a seditionist, Pilate knew those kinds of people. In the first century, history is full of revolutionists and seditionists and rebellions of the Jews against Rome. You can go back and you can look throughout history and see name after name after name after name. And you know what? Pilate knew most of them. Pilate probably had most of them put to death. So when Pilate sees somebody who's committing rebellion and insurrection, he knows it. And so when he looks at Jesus, he sees this isn't a man. This isn't a man who is opposing Rome. This is just a trivial matter. He's no threat to Rome. And yet, ironically, you know who are the rebels. You know who is committing insurrection and sedition. Not against Rome, but against God. The Jewish leaders. They're the ones who are refusing God's Messiah. And so they are the ones who are threatened by him. And so they rebut him and they say, he stirs up the people. And they give over something they probably shouldn't have. From Galilee all the way to this place. Pilate has an out now. And despite the fact that they urgently portray him as a dangerous individual who has the whole country stirred up, right? Because everybody in the country is grabbing arms following Jesus at the Passover, right? That's what's going on? No. They portray him as that. And yet when they hear that he's a Galilean, Pilate says, okay, I'm going to wash my hands of him. I think that there's some symbolism coming up as we look at what Jesus or what Pilate does in regards to Jesus. And what we find here is that those who are threatened by Jesus will accuse and will persecute him and his followers, but those who are indifferent towards Jesus will quickly seek to simply dismiss him and his followers. I tend to think of this as a vast majority of Americans. They simply think that Jesus is trivial. There are people who think that, well, that's just another religion. Have you ever heard that? Just another religion. It's a crutch. It's a crutch for those who are weak. It's a crutch for those who are uneducated, for unscientific, for the backwards, or the gullible, or the pathetic. And it's not that they're intolerant. They're just apathetic and indifferent towards us. They're apathetic and indifferent towards the gospel. They say, well, whatever you believe is fine for you, as long as it doesn't impede upon the way that I live. And their indifference often makes them think that they can remove themselves from any responsibility they might have. And somehow they can just be neutral in it all. Can I just say, neutrality before Almighty God is one of the most dangerous places that you can be. Let me say that again. Neutrality before Almighty God is one of the most dangerous places that you can be. You want to know why? Because you simply think that you're okay. You're okay in who you are. I'm neither good nor bad. I'm neutral. I'm Switzerland. I can defend myself. And what we find is that the Bible never speaks of neutrality in a positive life. In fact, it speaks of it in a very condescending, condemnation kind of way. Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 9, you are either for me or you're against me. There's two sides. Jesus' side and not Jesus' side. And indifference leads people to be on the same side as those who oppress and are threatened by Jesus. Furthermore, it is indifference that Jesus calls out in John chapter 3, where he says, for those who do not believe are condemned already, and the wrath of God later on in that chapter abides on them. Those are tough verses. Because that simply means that you have to do nothing with Jesus and you are condemned. Indifference is not an escape from Almighty God. And yet, many use it as an escape, thinking that they can somehow get out of it. And here Pilate is, completely indifferent. It's just another squirrel that I got to deal with, that I got to shoo out of my yard. And so, hearing Herod, he turns him over. Unlike Pilate, Herod, we find in verse number 8, is very glad Jesus is coming because Herod wants to be entertained. And just as Herod wanted to be entertained by Jesus, there are many in this world today that view Jesus as entertainment. There are many in this world today that view Jesus as entertainment. Herod is excited to see Jesus. Why? Verse number 8. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wanted to see a miracle. He was hoping to see some kind of, you know, crazy, like 5 loaves and 2 fishes feed thousands and thousands of people. I mean, could you imagine seeing that? That would be pretty awesome. Raise somebody from the dead? Heal a blind person or a lame person? That would be amazing. That's what Herod wants to see. But Jesus has already condemned those who would seek signs from him. He calls them evil in chapter 11. He calls them disobedient in chapter 4. He calls them unbelieving in verse 4. To have faith that is visible is not faith. And in each of these situations, those who sought self-gratification, because that's ultimately at the end of the day what entertainment is, through the ministry, the life, and the faith, and the works of Jesus, you're going to be left unsatisfied. That is the result of what happens for Herod. He questions him for some length. Jesus remains there, unresponsive. He does not answer. He remains silent. Herod receives no signs, no amusement, no demonstration, no miracles. He doesn't even get a response because Jesus is not an entertainer. Jesus is the only Son of God, our Savior. And when the world seeks entertainment and receives none, contempt and mockery begins. We see this in verse 11. In verse 11, Herod joins in with his soldiers. He treats him with contempt. He mocks him. He pokes fun at him. Oh, he's the king of the Jews, is he? And certainly there's a lot of verbal tack at this moment. But the icing on the cake is that they've got this royal purple kingly garment back in the corner. Oh, wouldn't it be funny to dress up Jesus as a king and send him back to Pilate? That would be hilarious. So that's what they do. They dress him up and they give him this costume and they mock him because if he's a king, he should dress like one. And although Herod views Jesus as innocent, although Herod views Jesus as guilty of no wrong, he's still willing to mock and to poke fun at him. Again, we'll look at Jesus' innocence next week. But what we find from Herod's example and what we look out into our own setting is that those who engage Jesus merely for their own gratification are going to be left wanting. They're going to be disappointed. When you've got this high expectation that's not met. I mean, have you ever heard some of the amazing, awesome stories that God has done in other people? I mean, stories of miracles, stories of deliverance, stories of just complete... I went from this drug-addicted, horrible, nasty person, and now I'm a millionaire CEO. Right? And you go, I want that! But we look at what I want, not at what I need. When we don't get what we want, sometimes we tend to act like a 5-year-old boy. I know because I have one. This, likewise, is a dangerous view of Jesus. Because this is a view that has completely wrong motives right from the beginning. I think this is the view that's rampant within the prosperity gospel. That says this, I'm going to view Jesus so that I can use Jesus for my own purposes. Right? I can use Jesus for my own purposes as long as I say the right thing, do the right thing, rather than I'm here to serve Jesus' purposes. And we get it completely backwards. It's this view that begins our downward spiral of bartering with God, saying, God, if you do this, then I'll do that. You ever bartered with God? I have. Be honest. I have. Can I tell you, every time I've bartered with God, I've been left wanting. And I think that's just simply to say something like this. Jeff, you're a pot in my grand creation. I'm the potter. Get a life, dude. Like, let's get real. Understand who you are and who I am. Get a grip on what this life is about. God doesn't barter with things he creates. And yet what we find is that when God disappoints us, when God doesn't give us when we've fulfilled our end of the bargain, you know, the bargain that God never signed. And God doesn't fulfill his. What happens? We get angry. We begin to mock. There's contempt. Please understand this. God did not take on flesh. in the person of Jesus Christ as the only Son of God, the Son of Man, to entertain us. He did it to save us, to transform us into His likeness so that we could be to the praise of His honor and His glory, so that we could be useful, not for our purposes, but for His. Don't view Christianity as entertainment. Don't view church as entertainment. Don't view your Christian relationships as entertainment. In all we do not do this to gratify ourselves. We do this for the glory of God and to gratify God. That's what the Bible teaches. And those who view Jesus as entertainment, even if they view Him as a majestic eagle when they've been disappointed after that 45 seconds, you know what's going to happen? They're going to walk away and they're going to say, well, that was a disappointment. Why? Because they failed to realize who Jesus is and the true nature of His coming. Now, there is an interesting note here in verse number 12. And an interesting note is this, that Herod and Pilate were enemies before this. They were at odds before this. And there's a whole history that I could share with you that would bore you to death and put the rest of you to sleep. But I want you to understand there is this big rift between them, and it's Jesus that brings them back together. Why is it Jesus that brings them back together? I would suggest to you it's because there are only two sides. There is Jesus' side and not Jesus' side. And those who are not on Jesus' side are going to band together against Jesus, despite that their differences of how they view Jesus. And as long as it's not that He is the only Son of God, the only Lord, the only Savior, the only King, they're going to join forces. And I want you to see that the same views that led to the condemnation of Jesus Christ are views that are held today. Views that are held by your coworkers, by your neighbors, by your family members, by your friends. Those views haven't changed. And it all stems from not knowing who Jesus really is. So how do they know who Jesus really is? Well, that's why you are here. That's why you were put on this earth. Not to debate, but simply to say, hey, this is what the Bible says. Take it or leave it. Right? We don't save anybody. Not my job to save anybody. Not your job to save anybody. Not your job to convince anybody. You're simply here to preach the gospel. This is what it is. By faith you receive it. And there are going to be those who are threatened by it. And they're going to accuse you of horrible, vile bigotry and hatred. There are going to be those who are going to be indifferent when you do it. And they're going to say, well, that's good for you, but no, it's not good for me. And there are going to be those who are going to look at it and they're going to say, okay, what can you do for me? And when they find out, it's not about what you can do for them, but rather what they can do for God, they might run. How the world treated Jesus is how the world will treat us. So the stage is set at this point. Despite the fact that Jesus has been proclaimed innocent by Herod, by Pilate, and implied innocent by sending Him to Herod, who's also said that He's innocent, sending Him back to Pilate, God's plan is going to be fulfilled. And the question that you and I come face to face with this morning is, how do I view Jesus? How do you view Jesus? What is motivating your presence this morning? Because it really matters. It matters presently, but it also matters for all eternity. And to fail to see that Jesus is the only righteous, innocent Son of God who willingly gave His life on the cross and rose from the dead, and that if you believe in Him and confess Him as your Lord and Savior, you fail to embrace God's revelation of who Jesus is. You fail to embrace Jesus' true identity. We're going to continue to look at that over the next several weeks. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father,